Good morning. Greet you all in Christ's name this morning. What Joash was just sharing about thankfulness, I thought of that verse, godliness with contentment is great gain. When we're thankful, we're content. We're content, we're satisfied. And when we can find a place in life that way, it's great gain for us. It has a great benefit for our lives. We're not always seeking and striving for other things. Before we begin, we could rise and we'll have a word of prayer. Eternal Father, Lord, it is our heart's cry that you do take our heart today, Lord, and mold it and shape it into the image of your dear Son. Father, as we've already heard of the power of our tongue, and all that it can, all the damage it can do, and all the good it can do, and the exhortation for thankfulness, Lord, we pray that we could instill these things in our hearts, that we would take seriously the words that come forth from our lips, and we'd strive to be those fountains of sweet water that are refreshing and an encouragement to those that are around. And Lord, give us thankful hearts. As we journey through life and we have disappointments at times, teach us, Lord, that even in these things, to be thankful, to be content, and to be satisfied with where you have us. And to look beyond those things, Lord, and to know that we have something much greater. We have a Father in heaven that promises he'll never leave us nor forsake us. So we thank you for all these rich promises today. I do pray, Lord, as we journey onward in the day here, I pray, Father, that you would guard my lips, you'd guard my tongue, and you'd pour out a blessing to all of us, Lord, as we study your word again. We commit this day to you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, today we are going to go back into 1 Peter. Today we're ready for 1 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 13. The verse is, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that's brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as we look at that, I know we've heard it before, but just a reminder, that word wherefore. The little saying, I'm not sure where I heard it the first time, says, what is the wherefore therefore? You know, when we see the word wherefore, we see the word therefore in the scriptures, it's pointing backwards. It's pointing to something before that. And at that point, at the verse 13, it's a little bit of a transition in this chapter. The word wherefore means through which thing that is consequently, or that's for which cause, therefore, and wherefore. Those are the translations that's used in the King James. So it's because of that thing in the beginning, because of that thing beforehand. They're often a breaking point when God gives promises and then he gives an action. He gives some of his promises. He gives things that are rich, eternal promises. And then afterwards he says, now because of this, you do this way. So we look at 1 Peter, we see that. Well, I had a few other examples of wherefores and therefores in the scriptures. First, in Romans 4, 19 through 22, says, and being not weak in faith, this is speaking of Abraham, says, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God and fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to perform. So that's saying something about Abraham. Abraham says he staggered not at the promise. He didn't have unbelief. He was strong in the faith. He gave glory to God. He was fully persuaded. And it says, therefore, it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Because Abraham was all those things, he believed God, he trusted God, he walked with God, he had all that. It says, well, therefore, because of that, it was imputed unto him for righteousness. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 through 14. I don't I need a few more verses here, I think. Print them all off. 1 Corinthians 10. Printing your verses off works good if you print all the right ones off. 1 Corinthians 10. It was speaking about how Moses was they were all baptized by onto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the spiritual meat. They all drank from the same drink that followed them. That rock was Christ. It says, but many of them God wasn't pleased. He overthrew them in the wilderness. And these things are examples. Then he says a warning to us that we shouldn't be idolaters as some of them were. Verse 8, let us not commit fornication as some of them did. Verse 9, let us not tempt Christ as some tempted Christ. Verse 10, neither murmur. And 11 says, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. So all those things are there. All these warnings, everything the children of Israel went through and how God was displeased with their actions and all those things. And verse 12 says, wherefore, now because of all those things, to him that think he standeth, take heed lest he fall. He said they were all there. They had experienced all these things. They all went through the wilderness with Moses, but they fell. He said, now because of these examples, he says, to him that think he standeth, take heed lest he fall. Because there's no temptation taking you, it's common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with that temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Then another one right behind it says, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. So there's two of them in that section of scriptures. It's giving some promises, and it's giving the example, the physical example. The promises of the I don't know if you want to call it a spiritual pride or what it was in the children of Israel, they was God's chosen people. I think they probably had this mindset that God wasn't going to get rid of them. But he did. He made examples of them. And we're warned. It says, now, because of that, take heed. Don't think that God's not able to cast you aside. And then with the temptation, that's a promise again. He said, when you're tempted and when you're faced with these challenges, there's a way of escape. But he said, but if you're that's there, he said, flee from idolatry. Don't dwell in that. Matthew 7, 15 through 20 says, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. And he asks a question. He says, do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. He's speaking of the difference in the fruits. He ends it, says, wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. He gives the descriptions like, you know, you're not going to harvest peas off of a corn stalk. You're not going to go to an apple tree and pick a peach. You know, those things they're not possible. He says, by those examples, now what you have is, because of those things, you know a tree by its fruit. When I walk up and I see a red apple hanging on the tree, I know, well, that's an apple tree. I may not know the exact variety, but I know it's an apple tree. If I walk up to a corn stalk and see an ear of corn, I know what it is. It's corn. Again, I may not know the variety, but it's corn. You can't change that. He says, by their fruits you shall know them. So going back into 1 Peter where he says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and hope unto the end. So what's he referring to? So going back through the previous 12 verses, there's a few promises. Verse 1, God has chosen us. God himself has chosen us. Verse 3, God has caused us to be born again onto a lively hope or to a living hope. Verse 4, he's promised and he's keeping an inheritance for us that's incorruptible, it's undefiled, and it fadeth not away. It's reserved in heaven for us. And verse 5, he keeps us through his own power. God has his keeping power upon us. Verse 6, he gives us trials. Now, Joash was talking about thankfulness. Here's the test of faith, a test of thankfulness on our part. Are we thankful for the trials God gives us? Because those trials have they have a purpose. He's not doing them to discourage us. He's not doing them to dishearten us and try to get us to give up the faith. But instead, he's letting us go through these things to strengthen us, to purify us, to perfect us more into his own image. But that's a promise he has. And verses 10 through 13, speaking how that the prophets, they're desiring to see the work of the grace of God in my life. He says, because of all those things, because of all those promises that he's given us, eternal life and all his power and his dwelling with us, he says, now, because of that, gird up the loins of your mind. Because of those things there, because you have all those promises behind you, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and hope unto the end. There's a reason for that's the reason he's given us to do those things. So any of you children, that's kind of a phrase, it's a phrase we don't use. It has no part in our culture or our society. Many of you children know what it means to gird up your loins? I thought about bringing a physical example today, but I didn't really want to. Well, in the times when this was written, the men and women, everyone wore a tunic. For you women, you'd have more of an understanding of that, but the tunic was kind of, for a lack of better terms, like a bed sheet almost, with a hole in it. It draped around them. It come down around their legs. And the men wore this. And when the men went to physically work hard and to run and battle or whatever they was doing, that was kind of a hindrance to them. Could you imagine fighting a battle and you had this flowing skirt around you all the time? So they were told there was a way they girded up their loins. They'd have a girdle around their waist. When they'd gird up their loins, they'd reach, and this is what I found in history. I think it makes sense, but they'd reach around and they'd grab the back of the skirt and pull it up between their legs and tuck it in their girdle. So that preserved their modesty. They were covered if they were running and they were doing those things. And it also pulled the skirt up where they now had free movement in their legs. They could walk, they could bend over. You know, it wasn't going to hinder them if they were walking, they were stooping, they were running, they were fighting, whatever they were doing. And you go back in the Old Testament, there's quite a few references, if you look up the word gird up, of messengers that were told, gird up your loins and take this message. Gird up your loins, go do this. God told Job himself a couple times, gird up your loins and answer me. So when they girded up their loins, they were preparing themselves for an action. They were doing something. They were getting ready to do something physically. Girding up was done. It improved their maneuverability during work. It freed them up. It was done to make them ready to move. One commentary I read said that the workmen, the pilgrims, the runners, the wrestlers, and the warriors, that said, which all of those are a type of a Christian, they so gird themselves up both to shorten the garment so as not to impede motion and to gird up the body itself so as to be braced for action. And the believer is to have his mind, his mental powers collected and always ready for Christ's coming to gather in the strength of your spirit. So it was something done to create more maneuverability, more freedom. They was able to go fast. They was prepared. In Exodus, at the last plague, at the time of the Passover, God told the children of Israel they were to eat that meal. How? Anybody know? With their loins girded up and shoes on their feet, they were ready to move. That's how they ate. They were prepared and ready to move at a moment's notice. Their loins were girded up. So it's a picture today. Maybe it'd be a little bit more, you know, roll up your sleeves and dig into the dirty work. Maybe that'd be a better picture for us. It'd make more sense to us. But that's kind of what it is. It was a preparing of yourself for activity, for movement, given a freedom of movement in a sense, being ready to go at a moment's notice. So Peter is telling us to prepare our minds. Our minds need to be prepared. Our minds need to be ready to be active. They need to be ready to go at a moment's notice. They need to be hemmed in a sense. All the loose edges are gone. They're tied up and they're done away with. And it's more of a compact package, and it's going to be a lot easier for me to move about. It's a lot easier for me to interact and to work and to get the things done I want to do, because all the extras and those things that were a hindrance are now tied up. They're tucked in. They're girded in. Ephesians 6:14 says, "Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." So we could take that verse and combine with this, and we should gird our minds about with truth. If we want to hem in our mind and we want to wrap our mind up so it's ready at a moment's notice to do what God wants us to do, then it needs to be with truth, right? I mean, we need to have the truth of God's word. That's what we dwell on. That's what we think on. That's where our mind is. So gird up the loins of your mind. If we're thinking on the truths of God's word and not on the trials of our faith, in the first part of Peter, where he's talking about how the trial of our faith is being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, if our mind's back on our trials, we're missing something from God. We're not seeing the blessing of it. We're wrapped up in those things. The loins of our mind are not girded up. We're focusing on the wrong thing. But if we think on truth, we think on the word of God, we think on the promises of God, and we look, we are continual in prayer and giving of thanksgiving, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and doing all those things fall by the wayside when we hem our mind in a sense. We wrap it up. We gird it up. We're active and prepared. For the men in that time, if they had their loins girded up, if something was to surprise them, I picture like a shepherd in the field. If he's watching over his sheep and suddenly there's a wild beast comes up and his loins are girded and he's ready and he's watching, well, he's quick to spring in action. He can chase it down. He can interact and he's ready. If not, if he's slumbering and his feet are kicked up, he's going to be slow to respond. And that's the same in our mind. If our minds are girded up, when we're faced with that quick temptation, well, we can react quickly to it. But if our minds are loose, I'm going to use that, an ungirded mind is like a loose mind. It's mind's all over. It doesn't really matter. It's not focused. It's not prepared. It's not intent on work. If our minds are loose, when we're faced with a temptation, we're going to be a whole lot quicker to fall than if our minds are girded up and wrapped around in truth. Most of the other translations I was going through, they don't use the phrase gird up your mind. Most of them use the phrase have your mind ready for action, or they have some form of that. I think there was only two or three that I've seen that actually had the word gird in it. Most of them just said to have your mind ready for action. So how do we have our mind ready for action? That goes in the next portion of it. Gird up your loins of your mind says be sober. That's one way we gird up the loins of our mind is we be sober. So what does that mean? To be sober. Is it just not to drink alcohol? I think that's a portion of it, right? But you know, but it's to have. I think I wrote the definition. No, the Amplified Bible had a good translation that says, so prepare your minds for action, be completely sober in spirit, steadfast, self-disciplined, spiritually and morally alert. That's sober, where we're spiritually and morally alert. We're aware of those things around us, we're watching, we're looking. Being sober is not just refraining from alcohol, but if you take the example of alcohol, what does alcohol do to you? If you drink enough alcohol, what's it do? Loosens your mind. What else? Makes you drunk. But what is drunk? What is that? So what's that do?
Fall asleep.
Fall asleep.
What's that?
Slows your mind. What else?
No cares.
Poor decisions. You give in to your lusts and desires a lot quicker. Dulls your senses, nullifies your thinking ability. You know, so you look at all those things that alcohol does, and it's not a mistake God used that same word. But you look at all those things that alcohol does. Now translate those into us without alcohol in our spiritual life and our spiritual journey. So what are those things that nullify our senses and they've lost the sleep? They make us dull of hearing. I mean, you get the picture? He's saying, be sober. Don't fall into all those things, but there's another way to walk. There's another way to live. It's the drinking of the thoughts. It's the drinking of the things of this world that cloud our mind. It dulls our senses, numbs our senses, and numbs our hearts to the truth of God. When we partake of not necessarily the wine, the fruit of the grapes or the fruit of the wine, but it's when we partake of the fruit of this world. And that's a wide range of things. But it's the fruit of the world is anything that's not God. It's not just the fads and fashions, but it's anything that's not God. When we partake of those things and that becomes our life and that becomes our focus, it dulls our senses. We're no longer sober. The loins of our mind are no longer girt up. I was running through my head, like, what are some things that are probably the modern church, or maybe the Anabaptist-type churches, what we are the most susceptible to that affects us? I come up with six things. And these aren't necessarily in order of importance. But the first thing is having a mind that's infatuated with the world around us. The Word of God says, love not the world nor the things of the world. We can't love all the things around we can't love all the things that the world loves and say that God is still first in our life. It's not possible. The Word of God says if you love the world, you don't love the Father. But we have a tendency, I think, sometimes, our culture and our background, a lot of people that live in a plain circle or a plain background, they have a pretty sheltered life from a lot of the gadgets and the bells and the whistles that life has to offer. And I think that's a pretty safe thing to say. But the tendency a lot of times is when we have a freedom now that we can have those things, well, they become our infatuation. I got to have the latest. I got to have the newest. I got to have the most advanced. I got to have the fastest. I got to have, whatever it is, whether it's from tools to kitchen gadgets to sewing machines to trucks to whatever it is. It's the whole spectrum. But we all of a sudden, we got to have whatever makes it faster, whatever. And we become infatuated where it takes our mind and our focus and our attention and what can I get next? And what can I do next? What's the next thing I can have? So it's having a mind that's infatuated with the world around us. And like I said, it's a whole spectrum. You can't narrow it down to five or six things. The second thing we have a tendency to fall into is religious performance. We see the dangers of what I just shared about following after the world. So we have a tendency, and we're good at it because we live most of our life doing that, where we can pull up our bootstraps and tighten our belt up a little tighter or tighten our suspenders up a little tighter, and we're going to perform. I can do this. I'm a Christian. And we just make a religious performance where it's no longer about what the grace of God has done in my life, but it's just as long as I fit the mold. And that's not being sober. That's as far off right as the other one is left. Neither one works. The Bible says, how can we say that we love him and do not the things he say? We have that. We can do that portion. But yet, if we do it, Isaiah says that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. If we're doing it of our own righteousness, if we're doing it of our own strength, if we're doing it because I have to do it, I have to do this way, I have to live this way, I have to, we lost it. We do those things I don't do them because I'm gaining God's love. I'm doing them because I love God. And those same actions are good and right, and they're expected of us. But when the mind is not sober and the mind's not girded about with truth and we're doing it in our own abilities, we've lost it. It doesn't work. This one maybe could fit in with both of these. A third point is having idols in our hearts. The Lord says, you shall have no other gods before me. So what's the definition of a god? No other gods before me. Is that a statue of Baal? Molech? What's a god? Any definition?
Something you hold higher than God.
Something you hold higher than God. Yeah, and that's it. There's no other definition for it. It's just anything we hold higher than God. And there again, you can't narrow it down to a couple of specific things. It can be anything we see, anything we touch, anything we taste, our job, our possessions, our money, our families, our status, our reputation, even our goals. You know, I want to have or be or do certain things. If we take any of those things, no matter how good and right they are, if we take any of those things and that becomes my focus that I have set before me, and that's where all my thought and time and energy goes into, it has now become Baal sitting there on the mountainside. You can't change that. And that's across the board. I mean, you can't, it can be from the man working harder, harder and harder and harder because he wants to keep laying up, to the sports enthusiasts, to whatever, you know, the whole spectrum, even down to the most religious-looking, acting man that you can find. If his focus is just to fit the mold, make sure I don't get outside of anything, they have idols. So an idol in our heart does not help us to be sober. I had a question that says, what is the thing that makes my heart flutter? You know, that'd be a good idea, good question to seriously ask yourself to see if there's an idol within you. But what's the thing that really piques your interest? What's the thing that really makes your, ooh, I like that. What is it? We all have it. We all have something within us that makes our heart flutter. And you can answer it, but what is it? Is it the kingdom of God, or is it something from this world? And we have to have an honest answer in that. But he says, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. Another point, having bitterness and unforgiveness in our hearts, especially towards the children of God. When we harbor those things, when we harbor that little bit of resentment, that little bit of, that guy, within my heart, I'm not sober-minded. I haven't girded up the loins of my mind in truth. I had a thought, or something spoke to me the other Saturday morning in Galatians 5, and I'm going to share this, and you guys can tell me later if I'm wrong or I'm off in it, but sorry, I'm in Ephesians, that won't work. Galatians 5, we start reading verse 13. It says, for brethren, you've been called unto liberty. Only use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh. And here again, he's giving, if you look through these, he's giving things to do and he's giving the counterparts to it. He says, don't use your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So he gives this picture of love and service. He says, brethren, he's speaking to us, it's to the Christians. He says, love one another, serve one another. But verse 15 says, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. He said, if you're going to bite and devour, you're going to chew each other up and spit each other out. It's not just going to be one. If you're going at it, you're going to both end up destroyed. But it's biting and devouring one another. Verse 16 says, this I say then, so contrary to it, instead of biting and devouring, this I say, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And the thought I had, verse 16 says, if you walk, it's right after biting and devouring, it says, if you walk in the Spirit, you're not going to fulfill that lust of your flesh. And that strife and resentment, when men have it against each other, that's a lust of the flesh. Because I was starting to think, I was like, you know, it does kind of feel good to just let him know what I think. When someone does something to me, it's good. It kind of piques my interest in it. Like, I told him. But this is I took this out of Galatians, and that's a lust of the flesh. It says, for the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other. They can't, they don't dwell together. They're separated. They're on opposite sides. So that you cannot do the things that you would. Verse 18, but if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. And that is a real hindrance to being sober-minded, is a real hindrance to being girding up the loins of our mind and being sober when we have strife among us. Jesus even said, I think it was Jesus said that, if any brother have aught against you, leave your gift at the altar and go back to him and be reconciled and then come back. That's not the heart of God, that we have strife and contention. Another aspect that I feel is a big hindrance to us is just the busyness of life. And I think we can all testify, I think it becomes, and there again, the busyness of life, it's not necessarily, maybe it's not even on bad things. I mean, maybe it's not. It may be all good, right things, but when the busyness of life ends up choking out our spiritual life, it's wrong. And it tends to happen really quickly. I mean, we had a stretch a while back. I think we had plans for like 2 weeks straight every single night. And I was like, how do we stop this? How do you get off this train? Because it's a huge hindrance to your family life. But as I looked through, I was like, okay, what do you say no to? You know, I looked through them, I looked through all the things, and I said, so which one do I say no to? Where do you say no? Or you think that we finally got a week where we're going to be home, and by Tuesday night, you know, three quarters of the week is planned again. It's like, but the busyness of life, it takes away our soberness. It takes away of our mind being prepared and being ready to serve the Lord and being ready for Christ coming. We're just running to and fro, and we don't have any time for the Word of God. We don't have any time for the Scriptures. The last point I wrote down was wealth. Wealth or the desire to have wealth. The Scripture says that the love of money is the root of all evil. The desire to get more. And then also, who's reading our Bible study group, we had James chapter 5 this week. And that first verse in there says, go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for the miseries that shall come upon you. And it's talking about, you go on down through there, it's talking not just about wealth, but it's what they did with it and how they treated their laborers and their giving and all those things. But it says, I think it's a warning, you know, to whom much is given, much is required. And I don't think any of us in this room, probably any of this community, can say that we're not wealthy. It's just the reality. We like to look and compare ourselves among ourselves and justify and say, well, I'm not really wealthy as he is. And he looks and says, well, I'm not as wealthy as he is. And he looks and says, I'm not as wealthy as he is. And we just go around the circle. But we can't look among ourselves. We look around. We look at the world. I mean, if you take it and get a bigger picture, a bigger viewpoint, we're wealthy. Every one of us are wealthy. What does it do to us? What is the wealth and the finances that I have and how I handle them and what I spend it on and what I do with it, how does that affect my spiritual life with God? It has a great effect. Joash was saying about thankfulness, and I was sitting in my seat thinking with this, I was thinking, the more wealth I have, the easier it is to be unthankful and to get rid of things. Joash, he was sharing that on Nicaragua, and I was thinking with food. I thought one thing with food. When we're wealthy, it's very easy to discard leftovers. I mean, we're all guilty. I think we're probably all guilty of it. None of us probably eat every piece of food we make. But it's so easy to take the leftovers. You look in a trash can when you go to a gathering, look how much food's in a trash can. I think you guys all understand. But now, if we were in Nicaragua or we were in Haiti, do you think you'd see the same amount of food thrown away? See, that's an accountability, I think, that I don't know if I fully understand, but we're going to give an account for those things. And I'm putting myself in the same boat. I'm not, you know, it's just things I was thinking on. Like, we have a lot of stuff that, because we have the means to, it's easy to, oh, just get rid of it and get a new one. Ah, it's extra, throw it away. And I think we're going to give an account for how we do those things. All of it. I'm not, hopefully you understand, I'm not like trying to single anyone out. It's our own home. We've talked about these things, and I don't have a full 100% grasp on these things, but it's things I think on. What are we doing with what we have? How are we spending what we have? Because we will give an account. That desire to be rich, that verse that says, those that desire to be rich pierce themselves through with many sorrows and hurtful lust or foolish lust or something like that. And to think when our mind is focused upon more, whether I have 50 bucks in my name and I want 1,000, or if I have 100,000 and I want 150,000. But that desire to gain and to have more and more and more, it usually just about 100% will make you make poor decisions. You'll make some foolish decision, some foolish risk to try to get a little more. And I think I've shared it before, but we were working down at the Fort Wayne Rescue Mission a couple years ago. And the Fort Wayne Rescue Mission sits on one corner of the intersection, and across to the west is some type of a low-income group home. It used to be a hotel, and there's a lot of poor, looked like a poor mentally, and then also they had physical handicaps. And then across the street, the other way from the rescue mission, was a liquor store. And to sit there, and we was up in the air quite a bit, so you had a good picture of it all, but how many times you've seen these men come out of this poor income area? They'd come out of there, and they'd go one of two ways. They'd go down to the liquor store, or they'd go out across the parking lot to the smoke shack. But the ones that caught our attention was, there was a specific woman that we seen her every day, multiple times a day. She'd come out, she'd cross the street, she'd go into the liquor store, and she'd come out with a lottery ticket. She'd scratch a ticket off, throw it away, she'd walk down to the gas station, come back in, she'd go back in the liquor store again, got another lottery ticket. And every day, multiple times, I was thinking, all the money you're spending to try to get rich, and she's just throwing it away. She's throwing it in the trash can. You know, that desire to be rich. We went past a big casino up in, is it Grand Rapids? Is it Firekeepers? Is that up there? Battle Creek. We went past there one day, and I don't know if anybody's been past it. It's a pretty large, I was kind of shocked the first time I went past it. It's elaborate, it's fancy. I asked the children, I said, you know who built that? All the people inside. You know, all the men that go in there trying to get rich, they left all their money sit there and walk away without it, and they built the place. But that desire for more will make you make very poor decisions. The money marketing schemes, the pyramids, the get-rich-quick things, the quick investments. And we have the example with that young man in the community. You know, though we're not immune to them. But we're the... Maybe that desire, when we can maybe do something just a little shady with a job to get a little bit more money. Or we promised one thing and we found a way we can skimp around it and cheap it up and gain a little bit. But that desire to be rich will take us down a wrong path. But the thought I was thinking is that in all those things, the longer, the more time we give to any of those six I listed, the longer I'm in it, the longer I give thought to it, the longer I give my attention to it, the deeper it's going to suck me in. It's just going to continually pull me that way. One drink will not make you a drunk. I think we all agree on that, right? But can you get drunk without the first drink? I mean, it's a reality. These things, the little portion of it won't necessarily be an end or a damnation to me. It may not even be sin, but when we give an ear to it, and we lean our time to it, and we continue to do those things, you will go down that path. One drink won't make you a drunk, but you can't get drunk until you take your first drink. That's a That's a God-ordained thing. You can't go on. You know, one wandering eye doesn't make you an adulterer, but you won't become an adulterer unless you have a wandering eye. You know, that you can't separate them. The more time you give to it, the more energy and the more your mind goes this way. That's why he's warning us, says, gird up the loins of your mind. Pull those things in. Don't let all your avenues hang out here where they can get caught and snagged on while you're running. You know, if I had a tunic and was wearing a tunic and I was running through the woods, all these loose things, I got a real good chance of grabbing onto branches and either ripping it off of me or stopping me, right? Well, our mind's the same way. When we let our mind go out at all those other things, well, it's a whole lot quicker. One area is going to get snagged, and it's going to stop me. It's going to hinder me. So we all, and I'm not trying to make us doubt. Please don't take it that way. But to stop, pull back, look at our life, and what do I have? What am I doing at the moment that's numbing me down to what God wants to do with my life? And I can't. None of us can answer for each other. Each one answers for ourselves. But what is the thing I have that's trying to pull me away, or has pulled me away, and it's numbing down my sensitivity to the Word of God? It's numbing down what God wants to do, is what God's trying to speak to me. We need to avoid it. We need to flee from it. Going on, the last portion of this verse says, and hope to the end for the grace that's brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Looking through some of the other translations, some of them say to set or to place your hope on the grace, or to put all your hope in the gracious salvation. One of them says, set our hope wholly and unchangeably on the grace that is coming. So this grace, that hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought. So this is I'm looking at this. This is a different grace than the grace of God that has cleansed us, because this is speaking of a grace that's coming. It says this is hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought onto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the final salvation that God is bringing. When Christ returns, He's bringing that final grace. And I think that's what it's saying. It's like, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and look for the coming of Christ. We're looking onward. And we're doing those things because of all the promises he gave back here. At the beginning of it, he's promised that an inheritance. He's promised us eternal life. He's promised that he's going to see us, that when we go through trials, it's going to perfect us and strengthen us. He's given us those promises. And he says, because of that, gird up the loins of your mind. Pull those things in. Don't let everything just flow and flow and snag out there on everything else and get you caught up. But gird them up and be sober and watch. Be ready. You know, this I didn't realize, but I was looking up hope in the Strong's Concordance, and there's actually a couple of my definition for hope, and I usually went to, is hope is this confident expectation. That's what most of them say. This word here actually means a little bit different. It's to expect or to confide in. It's kind of the same, but it's a confiding. It is actually a separate word. So we're looking, we're longing, we're waiting for that grace to appear. We're confiding in it. It gives a picture of a waiting expectation, where we have the living hope that he speaks about in a lively hope he spoke about in verse 3, that we've obtained part of that already. We've got the forgiveness of sins. We've been cleansed. We've been redeemed. We've been given the earnest of our inheritance. We have the Holy Spirit. But then he says, now we hope for another. We hope for the grace that's coming when Christ returns. It's the final salvation. It's eternity. So we're called to free up our minds. We're to keep our minds from the things that cloud our thoughts and the judgments of God, or that intoxicate us, that gnaw us down, that dumb us down, so that we can fully hope in the grace that's going to be revealed in us. or the grace that's going to be revealed to us at the coming of Christ. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3 says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he's going to appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And he says, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." Hebrews 12, 1 through 3 says, "Wherefore, seeing also that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us." So again, when they're running that race, what did they do? They girded up their loins. So we're running the race. You need to gird up the loins of your mind and race, run the race that's set before us. "Running, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down in the right hand of the throne of God." It says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." And that's that. The last part is going to get to is hope to the end. You know, the Christian life, it's not a sprint. I know you all heard the quote, it's not a sprint, but it's a marathon. You know, we get saved, everything's good and glorious and right, and then 5 years down the road, we find ourselves kind of lacking, and we're tired, and we're sluggish. We're no longer running with the same vigor and the same zeal and the same desire. But he said, these promises are those that hope to the end. We're called to endure. We endure temptation. We endure trials. We endure those things because that's part of going on to the end. In Revelation 3, I think it is. Yeah, Revelation 3. "Behold, I come," Jesus said, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." We have some, God has blessed us abundantly above all that we deserve. He also says he's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. He has equipped us. He's given us his Holy Spirit first and foremost. He promises never to leave us, forsake us. He's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness so that we can say, like Paul did, I've finished the course. He wants us to finish. We need to run. We need to continue. And that running may not be a full-out sprint every day. Some days, maybe we're just... But we need to keep walking. We need to keep moving forward in the kingdom of God. There's no time to rest. There's no time to stop. We have an enemy right behind us that's seeking to devour us. But if we're going onward, he can't. I don't think he can. I think as long as we're moving onward, we're moving forward in the faith, he can't devour us. He stopped. When we stop, well, then he's there. He's right behind us. So, just some thoughts I had. Hopefully it was an encouragement to you. My desire is that we continue onward, knowing that Christ is coming. His return is near. And he's coming for those that love him and those that look and long for his appearing. And that's where we want to find ourselves. So, Lord bless you.